Hello to all my friends. Thank you for coming to the website again and for spending a little time with me. I'm going to play the message that John MacArthur preached from his pulpit in Grace Community Church, I understand, last Sunday. And the sermon was called The Results of Suffering for Christ. I believe that this was a message that was preached in order to not necessarily build up the people of God about God's kingdom, but rather as an answer to the accusations that's not only been brought against that ministry there at Grace Community Church, but against Dr. MacArthur himself for the amount of money that he has been attributed to his earnings, the kind of lavish lifestyle that he lives, and he preaches a sermon about suffering for Christ. You know, the sermon, I think, is about 39 minutes, and I'll be breaking in and out, starting and stopping this message, as I want you to pay attention to some of the things that he's saying. As I've already pointed out, I believe that he's just begging the question all through here, on the accusations that's brought against him. And I guess he's trying to make it out like he's the suffering lamb, that someone is trying to make him suffer. I don't think anyone is trying to make him suffer. I, as a pastor, I know what suffering as a pastor is. That man isn't suffering, nor are the people in his church suffering. I think what they're being taken is advantage of. So let's listen to the sermon. And I'll break in when I can, and I'll just do what I usually do. This is John MacArthur at the Grace Community Church last Sunday morning. It's about an hour and 53 seconds, maybe a little bit more. Let's get into it.
We come now to the study of the Word of God, and we have been looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I invite you to turn in your Bible to that chapter. With apologies to those of you who haven't been here the last few weeks, we've been slowly working our way through this chapter because we have been talking about the fact that as Christian believers, we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and our responsibility is to shine the light into the darkness. The light is in us because Christ is in us. The light is also in the Word of God because therein is the light of the gospel revealed. Verse 5 of this chapter says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake." This is the heart of the point and purpose of the church in the world, to preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, we have been discussing the fact that to preach Christ is to provide light in the darkness. Just to remind you of that, let me begin in verse 1. Follow along. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God."
I'd like to break in right now and share this with you, because what John is doing is he's painting a picture for the listening audience. And what I mean by painting a picture, it would appear that he is trying to point out to the Christians that because you're a Christian, you're suffering. He's looking at the accusations that's brought against him and his ministry and his family as they are suffering for Christ. That is the attempt of what the message is attempting to do.
"For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God.
As is the way with Dr. MacArthur, he reads all of the scriptures that he is attempting to base the progress of the message on. The tension facing Dr. MacArthur now is, what are you going to do? You know, the president of your college has submitted his resignation. You've had to step down as a president of the organization. There has been certain charges brought against you. I see him, in a sense, looking a little bit like a Governor Cuomo of New York. You know, the frying pan is getting hot, and John is doing what he usually does, verse-by-verse exposition. If you trust me, as you continue to listen, you're going to hear him begin to address some of the situations. And he's going to do it as he throws aside all logic. Listen closely.
Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison.
What he's doing here is he's reading these scriptures, and he's pointing out, or trying to point out, that as a Christian, you are going to be attacked like I am. You are going to suffer, and it is the world that is after us, that is persecuting us, that is pursuing us, and that's why this friction is coming our way, and that is not true at all.
While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. To pull up and above that text and get an elevated vantage point of what Paul is saying, he is saying this: we have been given the ministry of the new covenant, the preaching of the gospel, the glory of the gospel. We preach Christ. We don't preach ourselves. We understand in doing this that we are insignificant. We are clay pots, earthen vessels. We have no power. Only God has power. We can communicate the message. We have no power to change the sinner. In fact, we have to face the reality that dominates all evangelism, and that is, if it is faithful, it will generate hostility, rejection, hatred, and persecution.
Now, that, my friend, is where he sets the stage to talk to his people about what he is going through, this hatred and persecution that he's saying that people are bringing on him because he preaches the gospel. That's the big idea.
Having risen to the heights of speaking of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, speaking of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, immediately he says in verse 8, we're afflicted, verse 9, were persecuted. And then in three verses in a row, he talks about the fact that he lives every single day with the reality of death.
Now, this is a very important part of his message, because through this, he even alludes to the fact, as you listen to the sermon, that there's a possibility that people are seeking to do harm to him. You have to listen very closely. I'll let you know when he gets there.
And what we've been learning is that the gospel offends sinners necessarily. Necessarily. Jesus said in John 7, they hate me because I tell them their deeds are evil.
Yeah. What he's trying to place in their minds consciously, that as they hated Christ, so they will hate us. Okay, now he's using strong emotional language to force home an otherwise unsupported conclusion. The world hates him. The world hates Christians. The world hates... Listen, I'm a believer in God. I don't think that anyone hates me. They may not like what I have to say, but to hate me? Strong language.
Even Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the holy one, could not overcome the sinner's anger when confronted with his own sin. The darkness is deep and seductive. We've been learning that. The darkness is becoming bold in our generation, isn't it?
Now, here it comes. He's laying the premise. The darkness are the sinners that's working against him. This is classic in cultic behavior. listen to this.
The darkness is protecting itself by making laws that punish the people of the light.
Now he's talking about the government when they try to shut down his church like they did all the other churches because of COVID. And we know that one of the members died of COVID, and that's after he opened up the doors. So he's trying to blame this on the darkness, which are the sinners, the world, as he would call it.
We have criminalized righteousness.
That is ridiculous. The society that I live in has not criminalized righteousness, because you can live a righteous life and not be criminalized. It is when you go against, I believe I was going to have the scripture ready to talk about when the laws of the land are specific about doing something. I believe that's Romans chapter 13, if my mind serves me well. Let me go there. And I was listening to this as I listened to the sermon. It says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God. In other words, God allowed those authorities. Let's listen to John.
Made wretchedness legal.
Wow.
The devastating deception of the wicked has legalized murder and sexual perversion and the destruction of the family and the devastation of children.
Is that what he's saying? Our government is done, our society is done, that our nation is done? Is it true that if you do not belong to a religious organization like him, that he can castigate you as one of those persons that are of the world, quote unquote?
The pollutions in this population are widespread.
What he's doing, see, he's planting this idea in the hearts and the minds of the people that's sitting in front of him.
We have the duty to shine the light into this. But mark it, whatever tolerances the culture had in past generations, it doesn't have now.
I'm not sure what he means by that. The tolerance for a pastor to practice nepotism with his family, to give his friends certain positions, to hire persons to lead his college and then have them quit on him. What are you talking about, John?
Hostility is going to be the response. And because hostility is the response, naturally, inevitably, because if they hated Jesus, they'll hate you, as he said, many have adjusted the message to remove the offense. And we hear people speaking of the gospel as if it's some kind of social reform, some kind of a racial reconciliation.
Now, he's going to get deeper into this racial reconciliation thing, and he speaks very negatively about that when it comes to this. You'll hear it, and I'll make sure you do.
We also hear that some present the gospel as if it is a means of discovering your own purpose or discovering your own fulfillment or discovering your own success or anything else about yourself. Commonly.
Well, that's begging the question. That's what that is. As a matter of fact, when he presents these principles, he's here again. That often the epithet is a critical one. It is, it's, well, John, keep talking, man.
The starting point for evangelism is about you. God loves you so much that he wants to give you everything you desire. These kinds of non-gospel promises are so familiar that they pass uncritically. People don't realize how utterly alien they are to the true gospel. They make the message of God about the sinner. The sinner takes center stage. And the sinner is the one that makes the demands and lays down the desires. And God is the one who delivers them to the omnipotent sinner. These are devastating, appalling misrepresentations of the message of salvation.
I don't know where he's getting these ideas from. Maybe you can discover where he's going with this. Listen.
Wow. Just for a moment, you're in chapter 4. Go to chapter 5. I'll give you an illustration of this. Starting in verse 18, talking about the ministry of reconciliation, the gospel that makes one a new creation. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I read that, and I just want you to take a look at those verses without necessarily honing in on anything and see how many times you see the word God. And then see how many times you see the word Christ. God appears four times in those verses. Christ four times, God four more times by pronouns, and Christ two more times by pronouns, which is to say that the ministry of reconciliation, the gospel, is about God and it's about Christ. It's not about you. It is God-centered. Now, if we're honest about the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ, what do we say? How do we present it? If we are to shine the light, if we are the clay pots that are valueless and useless and replaceable, but we possess the glorious gospel of Christ, how do we communicate that? What do we say? Let me just give you some simple things that you need to remember. If you're honest about the gospel, it'll go something like this. Be honest about sin and the cost of repentance. Okay? That's where you start. Be honest.
Now, I was hoping when I heard this, I said, oh, well, maybe he's going to come forward and be honest about what's been going on there. Well, maybe he's going to open up and be honest. Okay. And keep talking, John.
About sin and the cost of repentance. There is a cost. The cost is so high that, but sinners left to themselves will not pay it.
What? Sinners left to themselves. Wait a minute. If a sinner is left to himself, the cost is so high that they would not pay it. Are you a sinner, John? Are you of the idea that you and maybe the congregation that you're leading, see, it's cultic now, because I'm trying to figure out where is he coming from, but wait.
Because they have to deny themselves.
And that's exactly why Julie Roy was saying what she was saying, and other people are saying what they are saying. They're saying that you, John, have not denied yourself millions of dollars as a shepherd of a church and of an institution that seems to be unraveling at the seams.
But that's where the gospel starts. Be honest about sin and the cost of repentance. Second,
and well, that's the first point. Now, right there, he's moving on down to the second point, but I expected him to say, I want to be honest about the things that you've been hearing about me. I didn't hear any of that.
Be urgent and tell people they need to repent now.
Now, that's exactly what the people have been telling you, John, that you need to repent now. All right, I like that.
Today.
Today. I like that. I like that, too. Today. Now. Now was the time. That was the time for him to say it.
Thirdly, give them the truth about Christ, his person, and his work.
Well, I don't want to hear about Christ, his person, and his work. I'm too busy looking at the millions that you've been raking in and looking at some of the accusations that's been brought against you. And I'm not one of those pastors that has never had accusations brought against them. I've had them brought against me, but most of the accusations brought against me in ministry were never proven. People never stepped forward it and said anything. Well, everybody's yapping about you, John.
Support that with Scripture.
Right.
Everything you've said about sin and repentance and Christ as person and work, support with Scripture.
Right.
And when you have made the need for repentance clear and the cost of repentance clear and the work of Christ and his person clear and shown them in Scripture, tell them with joy that if they repent and believe the gospel, they will be saved and given eternal life.
Now, this is the same man that has said that he has never consciously recalled the moment that he ever came in contact with Jesus Christ personally. And that's why I have tremendous... You see, it's okay for him to quote what the Bible says and to try to tell me what it means. And if this is supposed to be a message for sinners, they are incapable, according to his doctrinal teachings, they are incapable because of their lostness to even respond to God's word in such a way.
That's the process.
Mm-hmm.
Tell them with joy.
With joy.
And then inform them what? Of sanctification.
What? I mean, you're informing a sinner of sanctification? A sinner wouldn't even understand the process if I look at your definition of what a sinner is.
The critical importance of life in the church.
And is life in the church that of a millionaire and living like a specialized individual that has been highly favored?
That's how you shine the light into the darkness.
Oh, wow.
That's no guarantee they're going to respond.
Of course not.
In fact, most won't, right?
Yeah, right.
But as God said to Isaiah, there's a remnant. God has his people. And when you give that truth of the gospel to one whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, the Spirit of God may at that point give them light and life.
Has he given you light and life? And are you concerned enough about that, Dr. MacArthur, to address the situation that has been placed in front of your face?
That's how we shine the light of the gospel into the darkness.
But without saying anything about your own personal darkness, correct?
I said a couple of weeks ago something that people have taken issue with. I said I couldn't fight for religious freedom because that would be fighting for Satan to be successful, because every single religion in the world except the truth of Christianity is a lie from hell.
In other words, I'm just with one broad swipe, just torn down every faith, every religion, every person, except for fundamentalism Christianity, the way you teach it there in that building. That's what you just told me.
You say, well, isn't religious freedom important for Christianity? No, it's meaningless. It doesn't matter what laws governments make or don't make. They have no effect on the kingdom of God.
Wow. And somebody said amen out there. In other words, you know, we are the kingdom of God. We are a kingdom unto ourselves, and no one can make any laws and make us do anything.
Jesus said, I will build my kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Mm-hmm. I got
you. We don't need the government to expedite the gospel.
Oh, listen.
And you will notice that when religious freedom sort of categorically is eliminated, the only...
That's just what he did when he lambasted and said that every religion except his is hellbound. And so what's happening? Why would God say that you guys are the only ones? And I happen to be a person that believe in Yahweh, God. For real people.
The religion that will be punished is the truth. So here we are living in the darkness.
Oh my.
Not on the edge of the darkness, but literally in the darkness, shining as lights. And Paul says in tackling this task, it can be daunting, and that's why he begins in verse 1 by saying, we do not lose heart. And then he brackets it at the end or near the end in verse 16. Again, we do not lose heart. That means we aren't cowards. We don't quit. We don't give in.
I don't like that transliteration. The transliteration is, first century Christianity, they were the new cult on the block. And if you know anything about world history, Christians' property was being seized, they were being killed, they were being crushed and eaten by wild beasts in the Colosseum. Rome was the head of world government, and if you were a Christian back in the first century, you were the enemy of the state. That is not the way Christianity is here in America, but it seems that he's trying to take what Paul was saying to them and apply it to us, the wrong application. Surely it's not John living like the millionaire that he is.
How is it that you can do this with boldness and courage and endure? Well, we've been through a number of things. I won't go back through them. But we find ourselves down to verse 8. The bottom line is this: in order to be faithful, you have to have strong convictions.
No. In order to be faithful, you have to... No. Come on. In order for me to be faithful, I have to know what God says and love God enough to obey him and stop making excuses for why I won't.
You have to believe in the superiority of the new covenant. We learned that. You have to understand that you need a pure heart, that you have to handle the word of God accurately. You have to understand that salvation is a work of God. Only God, who said, "Let there be light," and brought about light in creation in Genesis 1:3, can say, "Let there be light in a heart."
But yet, he doesn't know whenever God spoke to his heart to enlighten it. Now, I'm just quoting his own words.
You also have to understand your insignificance. You're a slave. You're a clay pot.
Not you, John. You're not a slave. No, you're not, man.
Powerless. So here we are with this superior new covenant truth, the only saving truth. We have been given the mercy, the high privilege of proclaiming it, even though we're unworthy. We must do so from a pure heart, handling the word of God accurately, trusting in the Lord for the results, realizing our own insignificance. And when we do all of that, and do it all to the best of our Holy Spirit-driven abilities, what will happen? Do you think they'll all believe? No. Go down to verse 8.
All right. I mean, I was watching my car while I was listening to this afternoon, and I said, I can't believe he's saying this, but yeah.
We're afflicted in every way. Oh my. If you think this is the path to popularity, you're wrong. Paul was certain of another thing. This is the seventh certainty that we've looked at. He was certain of the benefit of suffering. You're going to have hostility. You're going to have rejection. You're going to suffer. We've already learned from our Christian experience in going through the New Testament that we should count it all joy when we fall into various trials, right? James 1, because they have a perfecting work. We've already heard from Peter, 1 Peter 5:10, that after you've suffered a while, the Lord make you perfect, complete, whole. So we know that just in general, suffering and trials in life benefit us. They perfect us. They make us stronger.
The reason that I take issue with this part of his message is because he's not suffering for Christ because of the questions that people are asking about him. That's not suffering for Christ. That's human beings holding you accountable for something that appears to be atrocious. But he calls it suffering for Christ.